Here we go. Some others out there, they'll be in a second, so we'll allow a little time for them. I was just teasing, because I said, you know, if you want me to sign your books and stuff, believe me, my autograph is worthless, but the prayer I put in there is worth something. Okay? a few years back, the Sligo Church, it's the largest church in the denomination, their chairman of their search committee calls me on the phone and says, "Hey, can I throw your hat in the ring for our new pastor?" And I said, "Well, yeah, sure, if that's what you want to do." So, you know, about 2 weeks later, we get a call from the conference president, Herb Breckel. Herb says, "Yeah, I hear you've let him throw your name in there. I sure hope you come. We'd love for you to come here. You know, read your book, heard you speak. We'd love for you to come." And I said, "That'd be great." You know, about 3 weeks later, I get a call from the conference president again. Herb says, "I got good news and bad news." I said, "Okay, give me the good news first." He says, "You were at the top of the short list." So what's the bad news? He said, "The committee said you weren't famous enough to be their pastor." That's a true story, by the way. So I guess I'm just not famous enough. That's just what it is. You know? So, but I think I managed to live, even though I didn't get to be their pastor. The funniest thing is a year later, Mitch Tyner, who was the Secretary for Religious Liberty at the NAD, Mitch comes to visit my church. I came back from Canada from CUC, and I was pastoring West Covina Hills in Southern Cal. And Mitch comes to visit, and I'm preaching, and I look out, and I see Mitch out there. I went, "Hey, man, what's he doing here all the way from Silver Spring, Maryland?" You know. So when the service is over and everybody's coming by shaking hands, Mitch comes by to shake my hand, and I said, "Hey, how you doing, partner? What's happening with you? What brings you way out west?" He says, "You." "Me?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Mind explaining that?" He said, "Yeah, I'm on the search committee for a new pastor at Sligo." I said, "You guys called somebody last year." He said, "Yeah, but he left the ministry. We're interested in knowing if you'd like to come now." I said, "Wow, what a pal. You ran a pastor off in less than 1 year, and you want me to come and take the church. Well, thank you so much, but no, I don't think so. I don't think I want to come out there." And I was going to ask him, "How did I become famous enough in 1 year of obscurity, man, to be their new pastor?" It just didn't add up. So anyway, I love putting a prayer in each book. So nail me when the meeting's over. I'll be happy to put prayers in your books. The prayers are worth anything. They're worth everything, man. But my signature is like, you know, 25 cents and you're halfway to buying a newspaper. So there it is. There's more folks out there, but I guess we're going to have to get started. So let's bow our heads and we'll do that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I cannot tell you, Lord, and of course you already know my heart, that when I first started getting into the Bible and I realized that you were there to meet me, wow, that just changed my life. I have never been bored studying the Bible. And no matter how much I learn and how much I know next to you I'm a moron. And you know so much more. You can teach us. Oh, Lord, I can't wait to just keep sitting at your feet, not only now, but in the future. For all eternity, you're going to be teaching us. And man, you're never going to run out of material, Lord. It's just great stuff. I'm so excited about that. And I'm training now, Lord. I'm learning how to understand you now through these skills so that I'll be ready when the time comes to spend eternity in the school of Christ, the eternal school of Jesus. Looking forward, Lord. Thank you for bringing us all here, and help us to have a great time this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I surprised you that time. I didn't say everybody said it. Right? Every once in a while, I have to slip those in there. It's like my son. I used to tell him, that's one, two, three, here come the SWATs. Every once in a while, I would just go, one, three, and he would go, what happened to two? That's what you're going to get. Bing, bing. So I'd have to slip that in on that kid because he would always, wait for one, two, three. So 1-3, and I got him. So he was clever. We cured him of clever. Okay, you got your worksheets in front of you? Okay. The best way to do this, okay, is to use a study Bible. Now, there's a lot of good study Bibles out there. Study Bibles will help you with a lot of this background information. When you get to simplified skills, we show you how to dig everything straight out of the Bible for yourself. But if you have a study Bible, it can help you with a lot of this background and preliminary stuff. There's a lot of good study Bibles out there. Give me some names of study Bibles that you guys have. That many. Oh, here we go. Thompson Chain Reference, great study Bible. What else? That's it, huh? NIV study Bible, excellent study Bible. Anybody got anything else? The Nelson's. You got one there? And you didn't even hold it up. Look at that. See? Nelson Study Bible. NKJV, right? That's their favorite translation that they work with. What you got, Mel? Thompson Chain Reference. There you go. Hands down, the best study Bible you can probably get for the money, the best one all around, is the Life Application Study Bible. It is the number one selling study Bible in the world. And, we've checked them all. The reason we like that one especially is because it lays out the information. It's very easy to find anything you're looking for. For example, the first worksheet, the big picture, all those questions. Who wrote the book? Who was he writing to? Who was he writing about? When was it written? When does it take place? Where does it take place? Why did he, all that, they have a column on the, there's an introduction to each book, and that's what a study Bible is about. You have an introduction to each book with a lot of other little helps. In the introduction, what you'll see is a column called Vital Statistics in the Life Application Study Bible, and it answers all those questions. Because it's a pretty generic idea getting this big picture before you plunge into the book. And so, it's just very simple to find. There's a lot of different possibilities where you'll find information. But again, in a study Bible, before the book starts, there's this introduction before. And they may use different headings for finding information. I try to cover all of them in the manual. Like look for who wrote the book under who wrote the book. Authorship, the writer, stuff like that. Who did he write to? Look for audience, recipients. There's various names that different study Bibles like to use for all this information. And so, I explain all of that in the manual. Now, it would be interesting, and let's just take a few minutes here, because we haven't got time to do everything. We have very little time. So those of you that have study Bibles, guys, look in your introduction to the book of Hebrews, because we're looking at Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, look there, and tell me, who does it say wrote the book of Hebrews? I'd be interested to hear the different slants. By the way, you need to be writing information down on your worksheets, because that's how you're going to get your extra credit. I'm sorry. It says author unknown. Okay, what is that? What Bible is that? Okay. What does Thompson Chain say? Okay. What does your Bible say? The Nelson. They think it's Paul, but they're not sure. That is in tradition. You have to understand about people today. People today do not rely as heavily on authorities from the past as they used to. there's a little less respect today for past authority than there's ever been before. And so, yes, while tradition, and we're going way back here, called it the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, many scholars today reject that because they say they can't really prove it was Paul from the writing itself. So, of course, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Ellen White says it was the Apostle Paul. Okay? Can't prove that. So that's a test of your confidence in the spirit of prophecy writings. Okay? But most scholars you'll see call it the writer of Hebrews, whoever it may be. And like Mr. Wade said, a number of people have been ascribed authorship. Now, who was it written to? Hebrews. Now, get the point. Now, are these just Jews or are they converted Jews? Do all your study Bibles say just what? Hebrews? Hebrew Christians. Hebrew Christians. So you want to write that in there, Hebrew Christians. It becomes quite obvious as you read the book that these people know Jesus, however, they are about to bail on Jesus. They are about to bail. Notice the questions on the worksheet. Who wrote the book? What does he say about himself? Obviously, the introduction doesn't say anything about the writer because they're not even sure who it is. The audience, it says, are Hebrew Christians. Do any of your study Bibles say anything more about the audience? No, my love. Oh, wait a minute. Yes, I do have the other set. Those are mine.
No, these are mine.
Oh, what happened to my keys? Yipes. Sorry, my love. Okay, so her study Bible says that these Hebrew Christians were considering a return to Judaism. I'd write that in there because that's very important to understanding the book. So under what does he say about them, about the audience, check off in there, put in there, they were considering a return to Judaism. What's the next question in the big picture after that? What was it, Marina? Were you saying it out loud? Who did he write about to the audience? When Bible writers write and they talk to the audience, they usually talk about somebody else. Sometimes groups of people, sometimes individuals, whatever. What does your study Bible say about who he was writing about to the Hebrew Christians? Who was he writing about to them? See, if you had a life application study Bible, I can tell you what it says. It has key people. In the vital statistics, it has key people. And who does he write about to them? He writes about angels, Joshua, Moses, Aaron, and a guy with a really funky name, Melchizedek. You've heard about Melchizedek? In Hebrew, it's pronounced Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the way most people try to pronounce. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Melchizedek. In English, that means my king is righteous. Melchizedek. So these are who he's writing about to them. Yeah, it goes into a lot of stuff about these people. as he writes to the audience. Okay, what's the next question? What does he say about them? Answer, a lot. You're not, I don't think your study Bible is going to give you any real breakdown about each of them. So just when they don't, just skip over the question and go to the next thing. What is the next thing after that? When did he write the book? Okay. What do some of your study Bibles say? When did he write the book? Before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, you may not realize this, but when you're looking at the New Testament, a lot of these documents are dated based on whether or not there's evidence that it was before or after the destruction of Jerusalem. Seems to be a very important dating tool. And it is. Because in the letter, it makes references to the sacrificial system and stuff as if it was still going on at the temple, then the general consensus by most scholars is whenever this book was written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Does anybody have a study Bible that says otherwise? Be interesting to hear. I guess they all agree. Okay, so before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. What's the next question? When did the book take place? Now, what's the difference between the two? Well, the writer doesn't have to write it at the same time everything is going on. A lot of times writers write after. If they're prophetic, they write before things happen in the book. In this particular case, do you have, and do any of your study Bibles say when the book actually takes place? What do you think? Actually, the same dating tool works again. Before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It's writing about stuff that's going on at the temple and in the sacrificial system and all of that. And it seems that all these events occur before the temple goes down. Make sense? If you ever wonder how scholars do, I mean, you put us guys on a pedestal for nothing. Believe me, you learn some of these things, and pretty soon you're doing as good a job as the scholars are. Besides, you have the Holy Spirit who is the guide for them too. So just, you know, learn these sound principles, practice them, and you'll be amazed at how accurate you are. Just keep depending on God. Don't depend on others. Depend on God. Okay, what's the next question? Where does it take place? Yep. Where does it take place? What do your study Bibles say? What? It doesn't say? Oh, Rome. What does yours say? Oh, I'm sorry. That's right. I remember. Just like I do. I have a Jesus Bible. So it's New Living also. You have the NIV Study Bible, which is quite good. What do they say? Where does it take place? Yeah, that's why, like in the manual, I recommend there are certain places to look. There's different headings that might give it away. It might be under occasion, date, and setting. There's various headings under which you will find information. If it's writing about the temple and participating in the temple services and stuff, what's your best guess? In or near Jerusalem? Now, the idea about Rome, there's reasons for that too. If we had time to discuss all this stuff, we would. But you know, if your study Bible doesn't say anything, you can pass on it, or if you think as you've been reading it, or because you're going to start looking at the letter, if you feel that you can come up with something, then I would do that. And then you can check later against other authorities and see if anybody else came up with the same idea. Now, what's left after where does it take place? Why did the writer write the book? Now, all of your study Bibles should have something to say about that. Okay, what about Nelson? What does Nelson say? Yeah, he wanted to reassure them about Christianity to keep them from, you know, from doubling back to Judaism. What does the NIV say? We'll come back to him. He's really reading it, checking it out, trying to find it for us. What does Thompson Chain say? Okay, it's pretty obvious when you read these study Bibles, they'll pretty much say the same thing. He's trying to prevent them from going back to Judaism. He's trying to prevent that. Okay. On the bottom, the last thing on the bottom of the page is other helps. When you look through the manual, I give you a description of all different kinds of other helps. You can have charts, outlines, maps, articles, all kinds of stuff, pictures. There's all kinds of things that a study Bible will throw in there to help you. The thing you're really looking for is an outline of the book. That's the most common, and that's the one you really want, an outline of the book. What is the outline? Now, let me qualify that for a second. Just the main headings of the outline. Now, some of these have very simple outlines. Some of them have very complicated outlines. It just depends. But just work with the main headings. What are the main headings of the outline in yours, in the Nelson? Okay, so there's a four-part outline. These outlines, by the way, in the main introduction, tend to be short. The idea is to kind of give you the picture of the book in a few words, not to give you a very detailed outline. We'll show you where you find the detailed outline because that's the next thing you want to work with. But for now, that's all you want. What's the outline in yours?
The prologue is the superiority of God's new revelation. Then there's the superiority of Christ to the leaders of the Old Covenant. Then the superior sacrificial work of our high priest. The final.
Okay. Jolynn, are you out there? Joey? You know what? I left my life application study Bible in the trailer. But I know we've got one out here. Let me get one. Oh, you have a life application. Yeah, the outline is pretty simple. The main headings are all you really care about. The main headings of the outline. In the Life Application Study Bible, it calls the outline the blueprint. The outline is the superiority of Christ, the superiority of faith. End of outline. But that's about as simple as it gets. Superiority of Christ goes from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. And then the superiority of faith starts with chapter 10, verse 19. And ends at the end of the book, chapter 13, verse 25. Doesn't get any easier than that. You bet. Thank you. That's about as easy an outline as you're going to find. And did you guys write that one down? It's like really simple. Okay. What were the two parts? The superiority of Christ and the superiority of faith. That's it. There's your outline of the book. Okay. Worksheet 2. To target a passage, the first thing we're going to do is summarize. Remember, we always do that because that seems to be the method of the Bible writers. They like to summarize things and then go back and give you the details. They love to do that. And so we're just following the pattern of the Bible writers in when we study. So we're going to summarize. How do you summarize the book? What you do is you take those headings from the outline of the book and you blend them into one sentence. That's all you do. Just blend them into one sentence. For example, taking those two parts. Let me give you just a quick example. You put it in your own words. By the way, there is no such thing as cookie cutter Bible study where everybody has to have the same exact answers. Believe me, the truth is so deep. People, the odds of coming up with the same answer are pretty low. Because there's just so much there. And when people come to the Bible, you come with different ideas and you see different things. And God meets you where you're at when you come to the Bible. So don't expect to always have the same answers as everybody else. But here's what my take would be. Something like, after he discusses the superiority of Christ, the writer discusses the superiority of faith. That'll work. And in one sentence, you have the book of Hebrews. Now, if you look at the quick target bookmark, we're going to get ready to do something else. Because now we have to target after we summarize the book. What you want now is you want to pick a passage. And we're looking at like Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, we're just picking Hebrews chapter 1. How did I get that? How did I wind up with just the whole chapter? I mean, how do I know it's always all dealing with the same subject and all? You know what? There's a more detailed outline in just about every Bible. Even a reading Bible. Even a Bible that doesn't have like an introduction and all of that. Almost every Bible has some kind of outline in there. And usually the outline is embedded in the text. Take a look at the text in your Bibles. You'll notice as you're reading through, starting at chapter 1, there's like headings and subheadings and so on. Those subheadings are really an outline of the book. That's what they are. And so the subheadings fit over the part of the book that are covered by the subheadings. So like, take a look at any of your Bible. Like, you have just an NLT, right? Okay, do you have subheadings in there? What's the subheading over chapter 1, verse 1?
Jesus Christ is God's Son.
Okay. When does it change? When's the next subheading?
Starting at verse 4.
Okay.
Christ is greater than the angels.
Okay, keep going. And so on. You see it? That is an outline of the book. It's meant to be more detailed because the purpose of the outline and the introduction is to kind of give you a quick glance at the whole book in the fewest possible words. But these other outlines that are embedded in the text, these outlines actually help you because what they're doing is each one, you know, covers a smaller part of the book. So it's a much more detailed outline. It's okay, honey. If you want to yawn, you yawn. It's fine. Don't be ashamed. By the way, do you know what a yawn really is? A yawn is a subconscious attempt by the brain to get more oxygen. You're trying to stay awake. Like, okay. And really giving it your best shot. But don't worry about it. I mean, people are usually so ashamed, like, oh, I'm going to yawn. It's going to be so embarrassing. Yawn. It's cool. Don't worry. I've been a pastor for so long, I have rhino hide. You just learn after a while to let ping, ping, everything just bounces off you anyway. So, Okay. Look at that outline. I bet some of your other, like, now you have just a reading Bible, right? What's your headings? What, you have a heading there over chapter 1, verse 1. Is there a heading over that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, what does it say?
Christ, the full revelation of God.
Okay, now when is the next heading like that, little subheading? Ah, over chapter 2. So your heading for chapter 1 was? Christ, the fullest revelation of God. See, in her Bible, what it did was it was covering, took the whole chapter as one thing together. Yours broke it up. So Christ is superior to the angels, and then it came back with Christ is superior to, what was that second one? Starting in verse 5?
No.
Oh, what's the first one? Jesus Christ is God's Son, then Christ is greater than the angels. See, your Bibles are going to be different. Don't worry about it. They're not misleading you. It's not like, oh, I want the one that's accurate. You know, they're accurate. And don't worry, God meets you where you're at. Okay? So these outlines are going to be different. Whatever they are, here's how you target a book. Are you ready? To target a book, what you do is you focus on the way that the passage you want to study is connected at the front end and the back end. Passages are connected to the book, and they kind of, you know, link up with the rest of the book so that the flow of thought in the book goes right through that passage because the passage connects at the front and the back. If it's only connected at one end, it's a little different. Now, there are two passages that are an exception to that. The first passage in the book, like starting with chapter 1, verse 1, there's nothing before that in the book, right? Chapter 1, verse 1 is like the beginning of the book. So there's no part of the book that connects with that passage at the front end. But what does occur before chapter 1, verse 1 that might give you some ideas about where the writer is coming from as he starts to write the book in the very first verse? Say that again. The introduction, the big picture we just took. If you're trying to figure out where the writer is coming from, where he starts the book in chapter 1, verse 1, go back to your big picture. That's where you find out where the writer is coming from. Every other passage where you want to see where the writer is coming from, just look at the passage before it, and that'll tell you where he's coming from. See, like in her case, it starts off with Jesus is God's Son, and that leads into the next part, Christ is greater than the angels. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because Jesus is God's Son, he's greater than anyone or anything else in the whole universe. So he is greater than the angels. Okay? Now, at the other end of the passage, it connects with the book. So what you want to see, when you want to nail down the context of a passage, so you understand where the writer is coming from and all that, you check the connection at the front end to see what came before, to see how it leads into where you're going to study. And then you look at the passage you're studying, and it leads the way for the next passage. They follow what I call the rule of context. You'll see this in the manual. It's explained. The rule of context is very simple. Everything in your Bible leads up to and prepares the way for what's next. It's the way it works. Everything leads up to and prepares the way for what's next. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 leads up to and prepares the way for the rest of chapter 1. Christ is greater than the angels. See what I'm saying? So that's at the front end. And then your passage that you're studying leads up to and prepares the way for what comes next after it. So, for example, if we were going to look at chapter 1, verse 5 through, I guess, did you say that went right into chapter 2? Okay, so the end of chapter 1. So now what you're going to do is, if you were studying that part, Christ is greater than the angels, that's all of chapter 1 except for the first four verses. That, in turn, is now leading up to and preparing the way for what comes next. What's the heading in your Bible for chapter 2? Okay, and how long does that go? Okay, so verses 1 through 5 is a warning against drifting away. Okay, 1 through 4, okay. So, here, let's say we were doing that part. Chapter 1, verse 4 to the end of chapter 1, okay? Verses, actually it's verse 5, because 1 through 4 was the Jesus is God's son. So here's what you would do. If you were going to work with chapter 1, verse 5 to the end of chapter 1, Christ is greater than the angels, what you would do is you would write down, because you have two places there, and targeting. One is to show how the book leads into the part you want to study. And then, after that, you write down where the chap or the part you want to study, how that leads into the next part of the book. That's the two connecting points at the front and the back end. Okay? So in using her outline, let's use her outline, it says it would be that Jesus is God's son, leads up to and prepares the way for Christ is greater than the angels. And then the next line you would have, Christ is greater than the angels, leads up to and prepares the way for a warning not to drift away. And it's just a matter of common sense if you look at these things. Obviously, because Jesus is God's son, the writer of the book is trying to show you his greatness before he starts comparing him with the angels to show that he's superior or greater than the angels. He's God's son. And then after he shows you that he's greater than the angels, okay, and of course that he's God's son, now he tells you, now he warns, don't drift away. You can see how one leads into the next. That's how these outlines work. These parts all help to lead up to and prepare the way for what's next. Now, in your quick target bookmark, I've given you a slew of different ways you could have said that. Just a slew of ways. And I left space so that as you come up with your own ways of saying it, you put that in there. But essentially, what you want to do is you want to show how the part before gets you ready for the part you want to study, and then you want to show how the part you want to study gets you ready for what comes next. By doing that, and you can do that pretty quickly, once you learn how to do it, you can do it pretty quickly, you've got a pretty good fix on the passage you want to study, and you're less likely to take it out of context. It's really simple. So we're going to do verses, chapter 1, verse 5 till the end of chapter 1. If we were going to study that, then just keep in mind that Jesus is greater than God's Son, set up the comparison to show he's greater than the angels, which makes sense, makes basic common sense. And then after he has shown that, it makes sense that the next thing he would say is, so you better not drift away. That's the way it works. So if you just keep that in mind, as you're looking at that part of that passage, you're always checking with those two things to make sure that you don't go off the deep end. And it's really simple to do. I mean, if you've never done it before, you're probably sitting there right now going, but after you practice this a little, it comes pretty easy. Okay? Now, the next thing is a snapshot of the passage. I wish we had time to really get into that, but the snapshot is a little harder to do. The questions, if you'll notice, they're a lot like the questions in the big picture, aren't they? Who wrote it, who speaks in it, and all that kind of thing. But, the introduction to the book is big and it's obvious. It's at the very front. It's very easy to see. However, the introduction to passages, I'm afraid you're going to have to hunt for that stuff. You're going to have to go in there and start digging. There's four places where you're going to find that information. I'll just tell you where to find it and you can get it later. You can turn it in for originality. Okay? Maybe you'll get extra credit. All right? Here's where you find the information. Usually in the introduction, in the beginning of the book, there is a kind of a simple summary of the book, a paragraph or two, whatever, where it summarizes the book. What it will do is, it, in a sentence, it will summarize a chapter sometimes, in one sentence. Sometimes one sentence may summarize a couple of chapters. Just keep looking for the parentheses where it tells you what's covered. And you look for your part, and you'll get information that way. Another place to look is when you get the outline of the book. Next to the outline, sometimes there's a little summary for each of the headings. And you get more information there. Look for the part of the outline that covers the part you want to study and see if you can't find some information there. Another place you can look is that running outline we talked about that's in the text. Those subheadings and all. A lot of Bibles, right underneath the subheading before it gets onto the text, has a little one or two sentence blurb to describe what's going to come up next. And the last place you can look is if your study Bible has a running commentary, you know, almost like a verse-by-verse commentary, usually at the bottom of the page or along the edge, okay, running commentary, at the beginning of each little sub, where the subheadings were in your text, usually there's a one or two sentence blurb about what's coming up. So if you look in those places, you'll start getting insights into the section you want to study. And those questions that I've given you, there's fewer questions there than there was in the big picture. That's okay. Now, let me say this, and it's very helpful to know. The part you want to study was actually covered by the big picture, wasn't it? Because it's part of the book. If you can't find a separate answer about the part you want to study, go back with the answer to the similar question in the big picture, and that still applies for the part you want to study. Does that make sense, everybody? Maybe I should go over that again. Okay. The part you want to study, that passage, is part of the book. The whole book was covered by the big picture. This part you want to study is smaller, more specific. The only information you're going to find in all those four places I told you where you can look is going to be if there's something specific about that part that wasn't mentioned in the big picture. So you use those answers to fill in the questions. If any of the questions in your snapshot go unanswered, go back to the big picture and get the answer from there to the similar question, because that still applies to your passage. For example, in chapter 1, verse 5 to the end of chapter 1, he's not talking to a different audience from the book as a whole. So you're not going to find it saying he was actually talking to a synagogue on the corner of 5th and Main. You know, he's still talking to the Hebrew Christians he was talking to in the book. So same people apply again. So you're going to find that those things are similar. Okay, now let's move on to the text sheet. Text sheet. The text sheet's a lot of fun because what we're going to show you how to do, I call it color tag. Color tag. Another rule. And I'm only going to give you two rules for Bible study. I already gave you the rule of context. What was the rule of context? Can you say it? What? You can do it, Lindsay. I know you can do it. Go on.
Always consider
the context of what was written. Right, yeah, but what was the rule I gave you? Remember I said everything? No, that's all true. But I gave you a very specific rule. I said everything in your Bible leads up to and prepares the way for what's next. It always does. Every verse leads up to and prepares the way for what's next. Now, I'm going to give you another rule. By the way, these are in the manual. So if you look in the manual, there's the information. It's all there spelled out for you. This is another rule. This is the rule of repetition. This one's really hard. Rule of repetition. Writers repeat what's important to them. End of rule. Writers repeat what's important to them. If you're talking to somebody and you want to know what's really on their mind, just keep track of what they say. The thing that they keep repeating, that's the most important thing on their mind. Bible writers are no exception. They are no exception. When Bible writers repeat stuff, they give away what's important to them. Now, this is really important, because when you study the Bible, it's either going to be your impressions of the text or what the writer says is important. The problem with our impressions is they're colored by our mood, where we've been, what we've been talking about, our education, all kinds of stuff. And so our impressions of the text are not as accurate or as reliable as the rule of repetition. If as you go through the text, here's what you do. As you go through the text, you read. And as soon as you come across something that's the same, similar, or parallel to something you already read in the text, mark it. Give it a color and mark it. You can underline it. You can, highlight it, sort of. You can draw a circle. You can draw a box. Heck, you could draw Mickey Mouse ears around it if that helps you. Do it, okay? Just as long as you do that consistently for that same group of things. So as you're reading, you're going to notice that something's been repeated. It's either the same, similar, or parallel. I'll explain parallel in a second. You mark that one, go back to the first mention, the one that you know that now that repeated, mark that the same way, then pick up where you left off and just keep on reading. And every time it comes up again, mark it the same way again. When you get done, you will be able to trace that writer's thoughts. You'll see the same things or similar or parallel stuff, and you'll see how it weaves its way through the whole chapter or the passage you want to study. It's not very hard. Now, here's the beauty of the parallel bit. That's why I throw the parallel in there. You guys don't have time to take Hebrew and Greek, Aramaic, all that stuff. But guess what? There is a very important factor in studying ancient languages that you need to be able to see. And what we've just told you to do will help you to see it, even though you've never taken Hebrew or Greek or whatever. When we talk about poetry, what do we consider poetry? Roses are red, violets are blue. Next to chocolate, I love you. Whatever. Something like that, okay? It rhymes, doesn't it, right? Okay. Hebrews don't do that. You know what the Hebrew writers did? They rhymed thoughts, not sounds. Occasionally they rhymed sounds. There's some play on words in the book of Amos and a few other places, but essentially they rhyme thoughts. When they rhyme thoughts, they don't have to be the same. See, when they rhyme thoughts, the two thoughts could be similar. Or the two thoughts could be opposites. Or one could be the next step after the first thought. There's like seven different ways that the Hebrews compared thoughts. They paralleled or wrote poetry with thoughts. There's seven different ways. They're in my handbook. Anybody that's got the handbook, if you'll look in there, I'll tell you later, don't do it now. You can look in there and you'll see all the different ways they put poetry. Is knowing poetry in the Bible important? Well, 2/3 of the Bible is poetry. What do you think? It's pretty important. And not just the Old Testament. When I wrote my book, it came out in 95, and I was writing it took me 10 years to write that book, remember? When I was writing that book, one of the things I wanted to do was to show that poetry is just as much a part of the New Testament as it is the Old. So when I was showing all these parallelisms, this Hebrew poetry, what I did was I explained what it was, and then all the examples I gave were from the New Testament. About, I guess about 5 or 6 months ago, I got a call from Lynetta Murdoch from the GC. Lynetta used to work for Kermit Netterberg. I'm not sure who her boss is now, but communications. She's the one that sends out Friday fax and used to send out Monday morning fax and all that. And she calls me and she says, there's a guy from Australia that's going to try to get hold of you. His name is Phil Ward. Now, Phil has just published a New Testament to show the poetry of the New Testament. His translation and the way he lays it out is poetry. She said, now, he never saw your book. But when I told him about your book, he said he had to get a copy of it. And so he went ahead and got one. And now he's interested. He wants to call. So we've been talking and comparing notes. It's true. A lot of people have not seen the poetry of the New. The Gospels are in poetry. Can't believe it. A lot of the writing. In the Old Testament, the prophets are all poetry. It's all poetic. They're rhyming thoughts. If you start to see the way they rhyme their thoughts, you can really start understanding so much more of the Bible than you ever did before. The problem is, you guys don't read Hebrew. You know, you don't do that. But guess what? If you pick up repetition, you will see the parallelisms, and you'll start to understand the poetic form of the Bible. So without ever taking Hebrew, if you apply this one rule when you do this, it's amazing stuff. Let's do a little bit of this together, okay? I was going to put this on the screen, but, you know, it takes so long to set this stuff up and everything. I just want to keep the time to a minimum. And we're going to do more of this. Those of you who want to come back tomorrow morning, we'll do more. We're going to really start studying together. We'll study. I'll even stay Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night. We can study some more. You know, I can work with you guys too. Some in your classes, some after in the evenings, whatever. We'll work it out. But let's take a look at Hebrews 1. Look at your sheets, okay? Hebrews chapter 1. Let's take a look and see if we can pick up when repetition occurs. Remember, it's either the same or similar or parallel. And when I'm saying parallel, it could be, you know, like alike, it could be opposites, but you'll start getting the pick. Once you start catching on to this, it really starts to pay off. And you begin to, you get an insight into the Word of God you've never had before. Okay, so here we go. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Did you see anything there that's like a repetition? Ah, he did it, picked it up. The word various is the same word, isn't it? Various times and in various ways. So what you would do is when you get to various ways, you say, hey, various ways. Isn't that like various times? Okay, so then you mark various ways. Pick a color and you would mark it. Okay, you could do it with crayons, pencils. How many of you have computers? Okay. I do it all on computer. You can use Microsoft Word, or better yet, you have more choices for like highlighting. Have you guys ever heard of OpenOffice? You got it? And a boy. OpenOffice. I guess you guys are all PC users, huh? Shame. No offense, Mel. No offense, Mel. No, PC, primitive contraption. There it is. There's NeoOffice for Mac, which is like OpenOffice for PC. I actually have the app OpenOffice for Mac, too, but it doesn't work quite as well as NeoOffice, which is a kind of a, they've been working on it to make it more native to the Mac operating system, the Unix system. OpenOffice is absolutely free. Get it? F-R-E-E. It does everything Microsoft Office does. Everything. Now, Microsoft got to it first, so they have some codes that are copyrighted, so OpenOffice may appear clumsier, right? Is that a good word? It's a little clumsier at certain points. But it does the job, and it's free. Microsoft Office is like, what, $495? OpenOffice is, did I mention the price? How much is OpenOffice? Free! Yeah, okay. So go to OpenOffice.com. OPENOFFICE.com. Actually, it's .com. There is an org, too, I guess. Yeah, they probably both work. I know I go to NeoOffice a lot because I use NeoOffice on my Mac. Go there and download the whole suite. It's like a ton of stuff. But it works incredible. Whereas Microsoft Word has only 15 highlight colors, guess what? OpenOffice has 100 highlighting colors. Now, the way I get around that when I use Microsoft Word is I'll just use, like I'll take a text box, or I can just take the basic rectangle, you know. I just take that and box it over the Word and fill it with a color, and then I put it behind text. You just select when it talks about a range. You can bring it to the front. You can send it to the back. In fact, on Microsoft Word, there is an actual selection, right? Behind text. Just hit behind text, and so just like as if you highlighted it. And then you got lots of colors to choose from on Microsoft Word. But in OpenOffice, it's free, and you have all those highlighters. By the way, while I've got you doing this, keep your pencils out. Let me give you some free software, okay? Bible software for free. The simpler of the two is called eSword. E-S-W-O-R-D. eSword.net, N-E-T. If you have a Mac or you want to do with a Mac, there is MacSword. No hyphen. MacSword.com. MacSword.com. But e-sword.net. Everything is absolutely free. Great program. Just a great program. The other free Bible software worth getting is called Online Bible. O-N-L-I-N-E. B-I-B-L-E, Online Bible, either .org, .org, or .com, C-O-M. Load the basic starter package. You can always go back and download a bunch of other stuff. The fellow that does the PC version is a Canadian fellow from the United Church named Larry Pierce. Nice guy. The fellow that does the Mac version is a Seventh-day Adventist. Ken Hamill, very nice fellow. The beauty of Online Bible, and if we're together for the next few days, I can show you how to use the software. The beauty of Online Bible is it really gets very specific in the Old Testament. It gives you a lot of grammatical information, which if you have my handbook, you can figure it out. But it's not just that. Then it divides up all the definitions of words using all that grammatical information. So you get the benefit of basic scholarship without having to be a scholar. Really great software. There are maps available for Online Bible. They're the same maps you'll find on the Adventist Bible Commentary CD. Because of Ken, there's a little deal going there. Also, on the Adventist Bible Commentary CD, that has all 12 volumes of the, you know, the new commentary series. And it has the complete writings of Ellen White. And there's one more book on the Adventist Bible Commentary CD. You know what book that is? This one. Yep. My book is on there. If anybody ever told me I would write a book that would be used to help explain the spirit of prophecy writings and the commentary, I would have fallen over laughing. Well, I ain't laughing anymore. Just greater honor than even the gold medallion. So it's on there too. Between those two software packages for Bible, you don't need to buy any Bible software from anybody. That stuff is free, and it's just tons of stuff. If you want some of the modern translations, you have to pay for those. But you're not paying them. You have to pay the foundations that own those translations. And that's how they keep those things going. So if you want to use the NIV, the NRSV, you want to use the NASB, the New American Standard, any of those, you're going to have to, what you do is you download it for free. But then when you want to use it, it gives you a phone number to call, and you call it, and you can either give them a credit card over the phone or send them a check. And as soon as they get it, either way, they'll give you a code. You type it in, and now you can use that translation on your Bible software. Otherwise, they all come with King James. They all come with, like, Young's Literal Translation. There's just a ton of stuff, okay? But aside from that, I mean, everything is free. It's just, you can't believe. You'll start, you know what? If you, eSword especially has even more. It's not quite as, you know, as detailed as online Bible, but it has so much more. You could spend hours and hours downloading the stuff for eSword. Has anybody here ever downloaded eSword? You could spend hours. I mean, there is just a ton of stuff, and it's all free. I mean, that's their whole thing, is they want to get the Bible into everybody's hands with every possible tool for its study. So it's great stuff, okay? Now, let's get back to this, and we'll continue. So we saw that various ways is similar to various times, right? Make sense? Okay. Now, let's just keep looking here. Various times and in various ways spoke in time past. Anything there? The word time. The word time and the word times. So you marked it to show they're the same as well. Just throw it into there along with various times, various ways, and time. Okay? Spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Do you see any parallels or whatever there? Times past and last days. Atta girl. Time past and last days are similar. So you can tell. See, if you start looking at this, you know what? You're instead of just dancing over the words, now you start paying attention to everything. And you start noticing stuff that you would never have noticed before. Been selling yourselves a little short, okay? So has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Anything else there? Okay, so you have spoke and spoken. So mark those two. You keep giving different colors. Since you guys don't have colors with you, I mean, we sell boxes of colored pencils and stuff, but we don't have time for you guys to keep running and grabbing stuff. You might want to put like a box around one thing, a circle around another, Mickey Mouse ears around the other, whatever you want to do. Okay? There you go. Has spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Who is he? Who is he? Say it. God. So he and God, the very first word in verse 1, they're the same too. So now you mark them. You see what happens as you do this? You start noticing things you would never have noticed before. Normally we just read it and go through. Occasionally something might break through, you know, but that's about it. Now you start noticing everything. Let's do just a little more and then I'll tell you what you do as the next step. He has appointed heir of all things. Who is the heir? The son. So you have heir and his son. By the way, you can even do those pronouns too. Like whom he has appointed heir of all things. Who's the whom? Who is whom? The son. Exactly. And then earlier on line 1, God, who is who? Who is God? So you mark it again. You know, you want to mark every possible thing you can. Because later when you start looking at the repetition, now you're going to find out what the writer considered important, not what you think is important. And guess what? His opinion is the one that counts. Okay, he has appointed heir of all things through whom Who's that whom? The next whom? Through whom? That's the Son again, right? Also, he made the worlds. Who is he? No. He is God again. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. You get the general idea? See, as you're going through and you're marking every repetition, that writer is going to get across to you what's important. It's not going to be up to you to kind of figure out what you think is important, because frankly, that doesn't matter. It's what the writer says is important. That's what matters. Because our job is to interpret the writer. I want you to try to imagine this. Supposing you were at the UN and the Security Council's meeting, 15 different countries, and usually like 15 different languages. When a speaker speaks at the council, how do the others understand him? They've all got translators, interpreters. So they have headsets on, and when the time comes that the other guy speaks, your translator or interpreter connects with your headset, and he starts translating into your language what this other guy is saying in his language. Now, can you imagine what would happen at the Security Council if the interpreters decided to tell us what they thought these guys were saying rather than interpreting them word for word? I was going to say it would be pretty bad, but actually it can't get much worse than it already is. It's true. Security Council is a zoo, but that's okay. The point is, if you want to understand the Bible, then you want to understand the writer. Not what you think he said, but you got to find out, what did this guy say? This is the way you do it. It's a very simple skill. It's very simple. It may take you a little while to do it first. And then when you start getting good at this, you can zip through a passage. Like, you won't believe how fast you can go through a passage. But the point is, right now you're doing it for the very first time, and so on. But you get good at this, and you can zip through. The thing is that when you're done, you have a record of everything the writer said was important, because you have a record of every time he repeated himself. So now what do? After you marked it all up with colors and stuff. Okay, when color tag is over, what you do is you debrief the text. You simply count all the times things were mentioned. And you'll see some things are mentioned 35 times. Some things are mentioned 20 times in a passage. Some things are mentioned 4 times. Some things are only mentioned once, and so on. What do you think is more important? If the writer mentioned something 25 times in a passage, and the next nearest thing was mentioned 10 times, which is the most important? This is called a no-brainer. The thing he mentioned more, obviously. It's not only, the repetition doesn't only show us what's important, but the more something gets mentioned than other things, the more important it is. The more important it is. So you debrief it, you count. Then you decide how deep you want to go. You may say, okay, I've got stuff here mentioned 35 times, all the way down to stuff being mentioned, you know, just 2 times. That's the smallest you can be mentioned and be a repetition. And I have to pick what I want to look up here. So what you do is you may say, okay, I'm going to draw the line at 10 times. If it gets mentioned 10 times or more, I'm going to look it up. 8 times, set whatever. And you try to understand the passage. If you still don't understand it, drop the bar a bit. Go to 6 times, 5 times, 4 times, whatever it takes until you understand the passage. That's how you decide what you're going to look up. But you only look up what he repeats. Don't waste your time looking up all the other stuff. Just look up the stuff he repeats and the stuff he repeats the most. Now, when you go to look this stuff up, there are 2 things to look up and there are 2 things you're going to look them up in. One is just plain words, and the other are people, places, and things. You look up words in Strong's Concordance. I'm sure you guys have had some practice with Strong's, correct? sort of. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. I've done this at churches, and I learned never to do it again. I would give them something to look up, and then they'd have them tell me what they found. It's embarrassing, really. You know what makes using the concordance tough? The thing that makes using the concordance tough is that there are two dictionaries in the back. And if you can't tell Hebrew from Greek, boy, can you get yourself in a world of trouble. Because a lot of people wind up losing track of the dictionaries and looking up stuff in the wrong place. Then you know what happens? Then your church board has to execute you because you're a heretic. I mean, and if you care about the carpets in your church, you know, keeping the blood off the carpet, don't do that. Just keep track of your dictionaries. It's really easy. The two dictionaries in the back. The first one is for Old Testament, just like in the Bible, and then comes the New Testament one. And they're labeled Hebrew and Chaldee, or Hebrew and Aramaic dictionary. Chaldee, by the way, is Aramaic. That's the language. The New Testament one will say New Testament dictionary of what kind of words? Greek. Greek words. You know, just keep track of your dictionaries. You're in good shape. What some concordances will do, and this is true of Bible software, if it's an Old Testament word, they usually put an H before the number. H for Hebrew. And if it's a New Testament word, they usually put, what do you think, in front of the number? A G. She got it. G for Greek. Yo, you can keep track of that, right? Okay. I wish we had time to do the drill. Let me just say this, that when you're looking these things up, what you're looking for when you go to the dictionary in the back and you're looking for definitions, you're looking for the word in italics. That's the root idea of the word. Have you guys ever played Mr. Potato Head? Right? Some of us older guys may remember playing with Cootie. Huh? Remember Cootie? Okay. Let's work with Potato Head because the kids, some of you guys actually played with Cootie? I can't believe it. Okay. I thought that, you know, I thought when the dinosaurs all died, that went out with it. You know, I just forget it. Okay. Mr. Potato Head. How do you play Mr. Potato Head? You find a potato. And that basic spud, that's what makes it Mr. Potato Head, because it's a potato. And how do you make a spud into Mr. Potato Head? You give it what? Ears, eyes, nose, lips, hair, all kinds of stuff. Glasses, hat, whatever. And when you get done, it's Mr. Potato Head. Well, guess what? That's the same way you work with biblical languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek all start off with like a root or a stem, like the potato, and then you put prefixes in the front, and then you put suffixes in the back, and when you get done, Mr. Potato Head, you got a word. The problem is, when people look at Mr. Potato Head, have you ever noticed this? You put the ears and the nose and the eyes and all that stuff in there, and then when people look at it, no two people see the same thing. Hey, that looks like my aunt, you know. No, it looks more like my dog. You know, it's no two people agree on that. They can agree that it was a potato to start with, but when you add all that stuff on, they can't. You know what? The same thing happens with biblical languages. When it's just the root or stem, the definition, everything is so simple. Everybody remembers that. But as soon as you put those prefixes and suffixes on, now everybody sees something different. And they all put their spin on it. And they all have to make it look like what they think it is and all that stuff. That's why when you use the concordance, you look for the word in italics. That is the root idea. That's like the meaning of the potato. Forget all that other stuff. The root idea. Okay? Now, when you use the concordance, it would be a good idea to have a good English dictionary. First of all, sometimes the definitions, you need a dictionary to understand the definition. Okay? But sometimes, when you're trying to zero in on the meaning of the word, what happens is, if you have a good dictionary, it will help you to start figuring out what that word means in that verse. Like, for example, in Jonah chapter 6, it says that the captain, you know, he approached Jonah and said, "Wake up, sleepyhead," right? Okay? So, That word said, when you look that up in the concordance dictionary, you see the word said and so on. What's it going to tell you in italics? Say, S-A-Y. Gee, that was a big help, you know? That's how it translates. But if you look after that in parentheses, it gives you a whole bunch of alternative translations. These are actually ways that same word has been translated in the Bible in other verses. And so what you do is take those alternative translations and you start plugging them in the place of the word said in the text and see which one makes sense. For example, in that case, in Jonah chapter 6, the word said can also be translated challenge. And that makes more sense, doesn't it? When the captain saw Jonah, he confronted him. He challenged him. Hey, sleepyhead, what are you doing? Wake up and pray. We're going down here. If maybe you pray to your God, while he saves you, he'll spare the rest of us. See, so it's a challenge. So look at those extra words. This is in the, it's all in the, what do you call it again? In the manual. And if you have the CD, on the CD, I give a lot of examples of this. As you're going through, you'll see how you start using a dictionary and stuff, and you start zeroing in on the meaning of the word in that verse. Okay? All right. That's how you look up the words. Where do you look up the people, places, and things? In a Bible dictionary. A Bible dictionary. You look up people, places, and things in there. Okay? You look them up, you find out about them, and on your worksheet here, the definitions of the words and the descriptions of the people, places, and things go in the notes column. Put it on the same line with the item in the text. This way you can find it. Another thing that helps is if you highlighted it or whatever, marked it in a certain color in the text, when you put the definition or description in the notes column, put it in the same color. Then this way when you see it in the column, you say, ah, that's a definition or description of such and such a word in here. You don't have to keep reading and going, well, now what did I do there? It helps to know, okay? Now, after you've done that, the next thing you want to do is this column. Now, these are very simple analytical tools, but you're going to get professional results. The last thing you need to do on the text sheet is map the flow. Okay, now this is really not hard. It's really quite simple. When you're reading a story format book, here's what you do. Every time you read a line, ask it whether it adds something new to what you've read so far, or does it bring out something you couldn't see without it, or does it fill in something that was left out? That is the way stories work, not only in the Bible, but anywhere. That's how each line keeps the story going. To keep the story going, each line as you read it is either adding something new to what you've read so far, fills in something that was left out so far, or something was missing, or brings out something you couldn't see without it. Let me give you some examples. Go to the book of Jonah. Go to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Book of Jonah, chapter 1. There you go. Pays to have a girlfriend. They're great. They're great. Okay. I'm just making an observation. Okay. Poor guy. He's really having a hard time there. Okay, here we go. Look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, verse 2, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Well, what does that do? Did it add something new? Did it fill in missing details? Did it bring out something you couldn't see otherwise? It's got to add something because you just started the book. You started with what? Zero. So it's adding something. You got some. Now you got some details. Now you get to verse 3 and you're kind of expecting what? So Jonah got up and he went to Nineveh, right? Instead, what does it say? Somebody read verse 3 to us. Jabba. Okay, now, you read that. Obviously, first of all, it adds a new detail, right? It's new stuff. Okay? But it does something else. God calls him to preach in verse 2. In verse 3, twice it says, who's he trying to get away from? God. Excuse me? God called him to preach. And what is this guy trying to do? Get away from God. You know what the verse brings out? It brings out something you couldn't see before. Something is wrong between God and Jonah. I mean, you don't know exactly what it is yet, because you'll find out later. But something is wrong between God and Jonah. So what verse 3 does is it doesn't just add some more details. It also brings out something you couldn't see without it. There's something wrong between God and Jonah. Okay? Now, go to chapter 4, verse 1. It's the last chapter of the book. And chapter 4, verse 1 shows the wonderful review that Jonah gave to Nineveh for repenting. What does verse 1 say? Any translation? Let me have it. Yeah. Just the reaction you expect, right? The guy just preached the most successful evangelistic crusade of all time. An entire city drops to its knees, repents, comes to God, even the animals, and this guy is upset. In verse 2, he tells us why. Look at verse 2. Somebody read verse 2 for us. Okay, isn't this what he said before he left home? Excuse me? I don't remember reading that. The conversation between God and Jonah seemed kind of one-sided back there in chapter 1. God asked him to go and preach, and the next thing you know is Jonah's running to get away from God, heading for Tarshish. Now in chapter 4, he says, isn't this what I said before I left home? Guess what? Chapter 4, verse 2 fills in a missing detail. It's putting something into the story that was left out earlier. In fact, he did it on purpose because now's the better time for him to bring to a head what is wrong with Jonah. I mean, the guy is mental, all right? Now he brings it out. And he even says, this is why I ran away to Tarshish. Because I just don't like the way you handle things, Lord. I don't like it. Okay? Now you see how stories work? Either, when you read a story, either a line adds something new, or it brings out something you couldn't see otherwise, or it fills in a missing detail. So, as you're reading a story, in the left-hand column here in the flow column, next to each line, you know, you try to go verse by verse. Not to worry about every line. Just go verse by verse. Write down, adds, fills in, brings out. Adds, fills, whatever it is. And when you get done, you have a beautiful map of the flow of the way the writer's thoughts are working in that story. And that better helps you to understand what's going on in that story. It's not hard to do. Now, what happens if you've got an idea or argument, an explanatory book? Ah, fun time. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Let's do another exercise together. Revelation 2. We're moving right along. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm having a very hard time with that. But, trying to get us out of here by 5:30. I really am. I really, really am. I know, because we got other stuff to do tonight, don't we? We got that meeting at 6:30, don't we? Ooh. And I have the devotion for that, too. Revelation chapter 2. What does Revelation 2 start with? The letter to the church at... Sometimes I get the feeling I'm here all alone. Are you guys a mirage or what? No, he's here. You're here. He's here. You guys are real. It's just, you know, sometimes I just feel like I'm, you know, all alone here. I just, you know, just a little more participation would be good. Okay. I have to poke Danielle. I know she's here. She's cool. Okay. Revelation chapter 2, letter to the church at Ephesus. Here's what we're going to do. If you will look on your, your Quick Steps bookmark at the bottom of the first side, it talks about, you know, when you're going through a story, mapping the flow, how a line adds details or fills in details or, you know, or brings out details. Then it talks about what you do when you're dealing with an idea or an argument, which is, that's an explanatory book. Give me an example of an explanatory book. What? Deuteronomy? That's more story. That's a story format book. James? Yeah. Romans? Countrymen? Let me hear. What else we got? Can you think of any other explanatory books? What? Proverbs. Exactly. Ecclesiastes. Books that don't tell a story. It's the simplest way to pick them out. They just don't, they're not in story format. Okay? Here's how you can pick up the flow of those books. And it's really quite simple. If you look on the bottom of the page, it shows you six categories that verses will fit. What are the six categories? The first one is examples to copy. What's the next one? Reasons for thanksgiving or praise. The next one is lessons about God, Jesus, ourselves, or others. What's the next one? Warnings to either avoid or confess sin. What's the fifth one? Instructions to obey. And then finally, promises to claim. Believe it or not, in explanatory books, every verse fits these categories. In fact, some of them actually fit maybe two or three categories, depending on how the verse breaks up. And in fact, we're going to do the letter to the church at Ephesus, and you will see how that letter breaks up into these categories, and it'll make it much easier for you to understand these things. Watch. Let's start. I need readers to just, you know, just everybody take a turn here. How about somebody starts reading verse 1? Oh, Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians. You want to read it? Cool.
Write this letter to the angel of the church at Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden.
Okay, now that verse actually does two things. The first part said, write this message to the church at Ephesus. What is that? Which one of these six things is that? It's an instruction. It's something that, you know, that the writer is supposed to do. He's been given an instruction. The second part, this is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. What is that? Look at the list again. Not a reason. But thank you for... So at least he had the guts to try. The rest of you guys are gutless. I was sitting there this morning, I asked him questions. You guys are going... That was hysterical, man. You know, they reminded me of Tom Hanks in the Money Pit. Remember? He's in the hole going, I'm right here. That's what they all look like this morning, with their little hand sticking up. What is it? Somebody said it? It's a lesson. It's teaching us something about Jesus. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's not a God that's way off in the distance. He's a God who's right up close. He's among us. That's the lesson. Okay, verse 2. Somebody start reading verse 2. Actually, I'll just say it. Verse 2 and verse 3 go together. And you'll see it as you're reading how the one flows right into the next one. Somebody read verses 2 and 3. Now, I should have said before, and it helps to understand, put yourself in the place of the audience that got the letter. What does that verse or those two verses fit? If you were one of them and you got that note from Jesus, what would it be? Say it. A reason for thanksgiving or praise. When the Son of God says, I know what you've been through for me, and I appreciate it, isn't that a reason to celebrate? That's what it is. It's a reason for thanksgiving or praise. See, always put yourself in the place of the people who you know, that was they were the audience to what you're reading. Put yourself in their place, and then you start to appreciate what these things are. So it was an instruction, then there was a lesson. Now in verses 2 and 3, he gives them reasons for thanksgiving or praise, because that's a pretty good thing to hear from Jesus. And he says, man, I really appreciate what you've been through for me. Now comes verse 4. Somebody read verse 4. What is that? It's a warning. Danielle got it. It's a warning. Okay? Now let's go to verse 5. Actually, verse 5 has two parts. So, let's just start reading. Whoever's going to read, read verse 5, and I'll just kind of cut you off for a second, and you can go back and finish. Okay. Start reading again. You were doing such a good job, but I didn't want to stop you. Okay, start reading again. I'll tell you when to stop. Here we go. Stop. What's that? It's instructions. He's telling them something they need to do. Then, listen to the rest of the verse. If you don't, I will come remove your lampstand. You got it. She's already saying it's a warning. The next part is a warning, okay? Now let's go to verse 6. Listen to verse 6. What is that? Sounds like verses 2 and 3 again, doesn't it? So what is this? A reason for thanksgiving or praise. Now what he's done is he's come back and he's told them, I appreciate this about you too. And then he goes on to verse 7. Verse 7 has two parts. Here we go. Somebody read verse 7 for us. Stop. What is that? That's an instruction. See, he's starting to catch on. Now hear the rest of it. Go. Yeah. What is that? That's a promise to claim. Okay? So look at how the letter flows. He gives them an instruction. Then he gives them a lesson. Then he gives them reasons for thanksgiving or praise. Then he warns them about something. And then in verse 5, he tells them, gives them an instruction, what to do about the warning. And then he tacks on a pretty stern, what? Another warning. If you don't, you're going to lose your lampstand. But then he comes back in verse 6, as Jesus would. Jesus doesn't just point out all the bad stuff. He comes back, lays another good thing on them, so they have another reason to be thankful. And then comes back in verse 7 with another instruction and ends with a promise. What's happened is now you see how that letter, the letter flows. Just by being able to slip it into those categories, you're able to see how one verse goes into the next, and into the next. Not hard to do. Okay? Okay, so that takes care of the text sheet. Now let's go to worksheet 3. Whew. Believe me, I'm as tired as you are. Here we go. Worksheet 3. What's the first thing it says to do now at the top of worksheet 3? Back to summarize. We're going to summarize. You summarize what you found out on the text sheet. You're going to summarize the passage. Now, instead of using an outline, what you're going to do is you're going to let the writer tell you how to summarize it. Take the thing that was mentioned the most, a person, place, thing, or word, and you build your summary around that person, place, thing, or word. Tell what it does or what happens to it. And that usually takes care of about 90% of the Bible when you summarize a passage. If you have to, you can add who, you know, when, where, why, whatever. If you have to, but usually you don't. You can summarize any passage by taking that person, place, thing, or word and describing either what it does or what happens to it. I wish we had really done it, gone through Hebrews 1 or 1:5 through whatever, and you would see it. But you would see how to do it. But it's really not hard, and it is in the manual, and you can see how to do it. So when you do that part of the chapter, we're doing, I guess, chapter 1, verse 5 till the end of the chapter. Find out what's the most important person, place, thing, or word, and then describe what it does or what happens to it, and you've got it. Okay? What's the next thing on that page? Probe the passage with your own questions. Probing. I've already mentioned some of this to you now. You don't really learn by asking other people's questions. Filling in the blanks doesn't really teach you much, because that was somebody else's. They were looking at the passage and they were trying to figure out what your mind might say in order to understand the passage. Actually, it needs to be your own question, because guess what? As you go from verse to verse, your mind is going to try to understand it. And when it does, questions are going to naturally come up. Questions like, who's that? Why does he say that? Where does he get that from? When did that happen? You know, those are the kind of questions you're going to come up with. They're going to be who, what, when, where, why questions, just like we use for the big picture and the snapshot, the five W's. You might even throw in a how. Like, how did that happen? And how does he get from this to that? You know, you ask the question and you put it in the left-hand column. Then you find the answer and you put it in the right-hand column. Some of these questions are simple enough, you're going to get the answer right out of the text. Right out of the text. The text is enough. It can answer. Sometimes you need to use the definitions and descriptions that you got from your Bible dictionary or you got from your Strong's Concordance, and you may need to use those to answer your question. If that doesn't work, then what you do is you start going to the rest of the book to see if you can get some answers. What you want to do is you want to find other verses in the same book that can help you to understand the passage. Don't go outside the book. Not now. That's the next step. Stay in the same book, and I'll explain why. When you started studying this passage and you looked at the book and all that, you now have the context of this book, right? So you know what the score is in this section. But if you start bringing in verses from other parts of the Bible, they may not share the same kind of context. And now you're going to use verses out of context, and what's going to happen is you're going to probably get messed up. Let me give you a great example. I've used this many times, and this is a great example. A lot of people think, for example, if you go to Strong's Concordance and verses are all listed under the same word, that's like an automatic license to start, you know. No, it isn't. Good girl. She's already shaking her head. She knows. Let's do this. Matthew 24. Okay? Matthew 24. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. People will be marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking and making merry, until the flood came and took them all away. You know, this is where you learn not to take your preconceived notions to the text. Because the passage just told you what it means to be taken away. The passage tells you what it means to be taken away. Who got taken away? The people in Noah's day who were surprised by the flood. The flood took them by surprise and then washed them away in judgment. Took them away in judgment. So when you get to the next line that says, two are going to be in the field, one gets left, one gets taken. Two are at the mill, one gets left, one gets taken. The ones that get taken are the ones who are taken in judgment, because they're caught by surprise by the second coming. The ones that get left are the ones who survive. But the others are the ones who get taken in judgment. Luke 17 starts off with the very same words. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. People are eating and drinking and making merry and giving in marriage. And until the flood came and destroyed them all. Then you know what happens? Luke puts a little wrinkle in there that there wasn't back in Matthew. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And then it proceeds to use Lot as an example. And then it says, so, if you're on the rooftop, don't go back in the house. If you're in the field, don't go back in the house. Why? The reason it says is, remember Lot's wife. Now what is Luke teaching with this passage? Lot's wife, this passage is the exact opposite of the one in Matthew. The exact opposite. In Matthew, remember, the ones that are taken are the ones who were caught by surprise by the second coming, and they get taken in judgment, just like the people in Noah's day were taken in judgment because they were caught by surprise. But in this one, what happened to Lot's wife? She wasn't ready to go when the Lord was rescuing her from Sodom and Gomorrah, and it cost her her life. Now, this is a different idea, because in this passage, to be taken means to be taken to safety by the Lord. Otherwise, you get left behind, and you're destroyed like Lot's wife, because she wasn't ready to go. So when it talks about two are in the field, or two are in the mill, or two are in the bed, one gets taken, the other one gets left. In this passage, the ones who were taken are the ones who are ready to go, and Jesus takes them to safety, and then the other ones are destroyed. The passages mean the exact opposite of each other. But you might look in your concordance and say, oh, look, they're both talking about as it was in the days of Noah, and then they got the field and the mill, and wow, it must mean the same thing. And it does not mean the same thing. By throwing in that little wrinkle about Lot and his wife, he changed the whole context in Luke 17 away from what it was in Matthew 24. It's a different ball game. Okay? So when you're probing and you're asking your questions, you know, what you do is you ask your questions and you try to answer them with the text and you try to answer them with your notes. But if that doesn't do it, now you want more help, go to other verses in the same Bible book. Book, you know, other verses that share essentially the same context. And you're in good shape. There's two ways to do that. One, you can look in the margin of your study Bible. It's going to recommend verses it says are related to the passage you're studying. Only take the ones that refer to stuff in the same book you're in. If that still doesn't help you to understand, then the last thing you do is, you know those things that you tagged in the text and you marked as repeated because they were important? Now try to look up the ones in the part you don't understand. Try to look those up in Strong's Concordance and look for more verses in the same book. Maybe your Bible doesn't recommend other verses, but your concordance will show that there are other verses that are connected. Usually that does it. Okay? That's how you probe. Let's look at the chapter for a second. What might be some of the questions your minds... Be careful because... You know, if people write this stuff down, they could lock you up later for being a little bizarre. But what are some of the questions you might come up with going through chapter one here? Yeah, what times did God speak? What were the different ways that God spoke? Okay, what else as you're going through here? Yeah. Who is that? What is that? What does that mean? What does it mean to be the express image of His glory? I mean, express image of His person. What does it mean to be the brightness of His glory? I mean, what do those things mean? You start looking your stuff up and it answers the questions, okay? That's the idea. You just go through and do that and it does it. Okay. Let's go. We've only got two more sheets left. We're gonna be out of here either on time or early. I'm trying to get you guys out of here. Worksheet 5 says to reflect on the passage. Up until worksheet 5, everything you've been doing is digging for something new. Worksheet 5, stop digging for something new. Now it's time to really take a closer look at what you have already found. And what you're going to do is you're going to compare it to what you already know about the same subject from other verses you've studied in the Bible. Now, you can do this on two levels. You can just try to compare this with stuff you already know, or you could go to the margins and look at verses from other books of the Bible and do it. The idea is read the passage and say, you know, and you look for something and you say, you know what, that reminds me of, stop right there, write down what it is, or I can identify with that because, okay? And It'll you know, connect with the verse you already know, and you start comparing. What does it teach? Does it agree with what I already knew? Or does it disagree? Or does it teach me something totally new that I've never seen before? If it agrees, use the column on the left. If it disagrees, use the column on the right. Now, you may not be able to recognize anything. Well, then look in the margin again. And now let's do another exercise, okay? Go with me to Revelation chapter 12. This is the whirlwind course, okay? We are moving at warp factor 10, I think, or maybe faster, I'm not sure. Yeah. Except Scotty ain't there no more. Scotty's ashes scattered in space. Did you know that? Yeah, Edward Dewin used to be Scotty. They took his ashes up into space, on one of the recent satellite launches, and they dumped his ashes into space. He was a real freako, Star Trek freak. Thanks. Yeah, the guy's kind of fun. I met him when I was younger. I used to go to those Star Trek conventions and stuff in New York City. I wanted to meet these guys. I met, you know, Captain Kirk and all those guys. And he was funny. I mean, the guy was really funny, but he was just a little bizarre. Just a little. Okay, are you there? Revelation 12? Okay, Revelation 12, 17. Somebody read it to us. Okay. Now, if you were studying that verse and now you wanted to connect it with another verse in another book of the Bible, what you would do is, you know, look in the margin. Now, look in the margins of your Bibles. What are some of the verses your Bibles suggest are connected, possibly connected, to Revelation 12, 17? What are some of the verses it says? We don't have any margins. Well, fortunately, we've got some kids to do here. Revelation 1, 2. What else? Let's go down the list. What are some of the other verses that your Bibles recommend are connected? Revelation 11, 7. What else? Genesis 3, 15. Okay, there's a lot of them. By the way, what usually happens, this is another little thing you need to know when you're studying using a Bible. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when under a verse it'll have like a little A, and then it has some verses, then it has a B, and so on? That depends on how many parts it breaks the verse up into. The verse you're looking at may be broken up into, you know, two parts, then there would be an A and a B. If it's broken up into three parts, it would be A, B, C, four parts A, B, C, D, five parts A, B, C, D, E, and so on and so on. And what's happening is it's finding verses that are, you know, that are connected, they believe, to that part of the verse you're studying. Okay? What we're looking for here, to really understand the verse, to make a real connection, what we're looking for is a verse that is really connected with this verse. I mean, not just a part of it, but the verse. Okay? Let's take Genesis 3:15, because it's 500,000 miles away. It's the other end of the Bible. Okay? If we can connect Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 12:17, we are in good shape. Okay? Here's what we're going to do. When you're looking for an inspired connection, what you are looking for is resemblance. When a writer connects with another inspired writer, his connection usually resembles the one he's connecting with. Start by looking at what are the topics or actions or activities or events or personalities in your verse? In this case, we have personalities. Who are the personalities mentioned in Revelation 12, 17? The woman, the dragon, and the seed. The woman, the dragon, and the seed. Okay, so now we're going to go to Genesis 3:15. And we're going to look to see how much there is resemblance between the personalities in Genesis 3:15 and Revelation 12:17. Okay? So, in Genesis, somebody read Genesis 3:15 for us. Okay. There are three personalities mentioned again. Who are the personalities mentioned in Genesis 3:15? The woman, the seed, and the serpent or the snake. Now, there's three personalities involved. If all three match up, that's pretty strong evidence of a connection. If two of the three do, that's still pretty good. If only one of the three do, it could be a coincidence, okay? But we already have a match between two of the three. The woman and the seed are mentioned in Genesis 3:15, and the woman and the seed are mentioned in Revelation 12:17. But we have a serpent in one and a dragon in the other. What about those two guys? Well, if you've been studying Revelation 12, in verse 9, what does it say? Say it loud so the kids can hear you. Read it. Ah, the dragon is who? The ancient or old serpent. So the dragon in Revelation 12 is the serpent from Genesis 3:15. So we have a match. However, let me just throw something in here. You can talk to your Bible teachers about this, because one of my peeves is that, you know, Seventh-day Adventists don't realize that the great bulk of our understanding of the Bible is based on typology. The idea of things starting shadowy and limited in the Old Testament, expanding to things that are much greater and more universal in the New Testament. So we have, you probably throw these terms around, the antitypical Day of Atonement. If you ask most Adventists, what does that mean? They say, ooh, the water's still running in my bathroom, I'll see you later. They haven't got a clue. Most of our members don't understand typology at all. And it's the basis for our understanding. Here's an example of a type. The serpent in Genesis 3:15 is a type. It's pointing forward to the dragon. It's much greater reality in the New Testament. So guess what? If we make any further comparisons between Genesis 3 and Revelation 12, they ought to be comparisons that start out smaller, you know, like the serpent, but end up much bigger and greater like the dragon in Revelation 12. For example, what's going on between the woman and the serpent in Genesis 3:15? What's happening between them? What does it say? What? Enmity, hostility, bad feelings. I usually translate that bad blood. They don't get along. What's going on between the dragon and the woman in Revelation 12:17? What's going on between the dragon and the woman in Revelation 12:17? No. The war is between him and the seed. What's going on between him and the woman? He's enraged with the woman, or as some say, he's wroth, full of wrath for the woman. Guess what? Let's match him up. As a serpent is to a dragon, enmity is to rage. See it? What started off as bad feelings is now full-blown hate and rage in Revelation 12:17. Let's do it again with let's take this. What's going on between the serpent and the seed? What happens? What's going on between the serpent and the seed in Genesis 3:15? They're fighting with each other. It's a one-on-one fight between them, okay, to the death. You know, one's going to get bitten, but he's going to crush the other's head, okay? But now, what's going on between the dragon and the seed in Revelation 12? War! So here we go again. What starts out as one-on-one combat between the serpent and the seed in Genesis 3:15, ends up as a war between the dragon and all the rest of the woman's seed in Revelation 12:17. Do you see what's going on here? Okay. Do we have a match between Genesis 3:15 and Revelation 12:17? Absolutely. When John writes Revelation 12:17, there is no doubt that he has Genesis 3:15 in mind. And in fact, that's what Revelation 12 is all about. This combat predicted in Genesis 3:15 between the serpent and the seed, singular. Because like even Paul says in Galatians, he says, and to seed as of one, not seeds as of many. So it's pointing to a confrontation between the enemy and Jesus. That's what Revelation 12 is about. Because Revelation 12 opens up with what? A woman is about to give birth to a child, and who's waiting to eat the baby? The dragon. Got his mouth wide open. Does he get to eat the baby? No. The baby goes back up to heaven, full of glory, and the dragon is like missed out on the whole deal. Now, if what was being predicted in Genesis 3:15 was only about Jesus and the enemy, they would have stopped right then and there. It was supposed to be between the two of them. The dragon loses, and Jesus wins, and it's over. But it's not. The dragon doesn't give up. He is so full of hate. What does he do? He now chases the woman into the wilderness. He's out to get rid of the church, period. Does that work? No. He chases her out there, but he can't finish her off. So now in Revelation 12:17, he is absolutely in a rage. So what is he going to do? He's going to try to kill off all the rest of her kids. Those who keep the commandments of God and resemble Jesus, have a testimony just like Jesus. See? So what Revelation 12 is trying to explain is, if it was only supposed to be between Jesus and the serpent, how come the rest of us got dragged into this thing? Revelation 12 explains it. What started off as just a one-on-one thing between the serpent and the seed and the woman now has become a full-blown war, and we're in it up to our eyeballs, because the dragon is out to get us all, because he couldn't finish off Jesus and he couldn't get rid of the church. Period. See? So this is how you compare verses. This is how when you're looking at something and you're studying it and you're okay, you couldn't find anything you really knew that fit, look in the margin. Try to find another verse in another book that can help you to understand the passage you're studying a little better. Remember to check. First of all, do the personalities or topics or events or whatever they are, do they match between the two verses? Then check out what's happening between them. What are they doing or what's happening to them, and try to match those. And when you do, you can verify a bona fide, inspired connection between the writers. Okay? It's really not hard to do, but it's something you guys have never done before. And of course, you know, the way you've been taking Bible and so on is to, your Bible teachers are giving you lots of good information. You're trying to get that down, and that's very important. But they're trying to prepare you to do what I'm showing you this afternoon, because this is the real thing. This is where you get into the Bible and start learning it. Now, the last thing to do is on the last page, and that's worksheet 6. And we're going to have to move mucho pronto quick here. Okay. 10 more minutes, guys. We'll have prayer, and you guys will be out of here. And there we go. Okay? The first thing you want to do before you try to apply something is, you need to know, where does the writer stand on it? If the writer is for it, then he expects you to be for it too. But if the writer's against it, then he expects you to be against it too. That's the way the Bible works. The Bible writers are writing to us so we will take the same position they do. So it's important to know whether the writer is for or against. How do you do that? The first thing you do is look at it. I have questions there, like, does the writer give you any positive clues or negative clues? Like, for example, if the writer says something like, stop being unequally yoked, that's pretty obvious. He's against being unequally yoked. Okay? So you look for the language. Is it positive or negative? What is the writer saying? Just read it. It should be pretty obvious to you. The other thing is this. He's writing to get you to take the same position. As you're reading, the Holy Spirit is taking his words and driving them home. So check how you feel about this verse now that you've read it. How does the writer make you feel? Does he make you feel in favor of what he's saying? Or do you now feel like you should oppose that? And then just weigh all the information and you figure it out. The writer's either for or against it. And that helps you now as you go to apply. Am I supposed to take what he says and make it a part of my life? Or am I supposed to take what he says and use it to keep this out of my life? All right? So that's the first thing you do. The next thing you do is you want to find out, well, what is the next question after you do all that? What's the next one? No, before expectation. Does the writer inform, educate, or persuade? No matter what the writer's specific purpose might be in the book you're reading, all purposes boil down to three. Writers either inform, educate, or persuade. That's what they do. They inform, educate, or persuade. There is a fourth purpose for writing, entertainment. But guess what? The Bible writers, not one of them I know of, is a stand-up comic. So entertainment's out. Okay? So they inform, educate, or persuade. How can you tell? If you're reading a story, if the writer tells you about something or describes something, he is reporting it and he is informing you. He's just passing on information. If a writer is explaining an idea, if a writer is explaining, okay, or instructing you about something, then he's educating. And if a writer urges, there's three things I've got down there. What have I got? No, before that. Ah, yes, look. Thank you, sweetheart. She's such a good girl to have around. It's on here. Yes, does the writer reason, plead, or coax? If he's doing that, like, come let us reason together, or if he pleads with you, I beseech ye therefore by the mercies of God, you know. If that's what's happening, then what he's trying to do is to pass on advice, recommendations, or encouragement. He's persuading. That's what he's trying to do, is trying to persuade. That's how you can tell in a story. Guess what? You've already done the work to know what's happening in an idea or argument. If when you were going through mapping the flow, if you map that verse as an example or a reason, the writer was informing. If you mapped it as a lesson or a warning, the writer was educating. If you mapped it as an instruction or a promise, the writer was persuading. That's how you can tell. You've already done the work. Okay. Now, the next question is, what does the writer expect you to what? Adopt, adapt to, or adjust to? Those are the three goals of the Bible writers. That's what they expect from you when you read their stuff. Here's how it works. When a writer informs, he expects you to adopt what he says, hook, line, and sinker. When you're reading an inspired writer, you don't say, well, let me think about that to see whether or not I can accept that or believe. This is an inspired writer. If he tells you something, if he's informing you about something, he's not running it by you for your approval. He's telling you something. You accept it, you know, the whole enchilada. You accept the whole thing, hook, line, and sinker. You don't say, well, I can accept that part, but not that part. Okay? So when a writer informs his purpose, that's his purpose, what does he expect from you? He expects you to adopt what he says. When a writer educates you, okay, the writer expects you to adapt to what he says, to make changes according to what he's telling you or teach, you know, what he's teaching you in the text. Now, if you're very close to what he's saying, it just maybe takes a few minor things. But you could be a million miles away from what he's saying. In that case, you may need an overhaul or a makeover. But whatever it takes, when a writer educates, he expects you to make changes according to what he says. Okay? Finally, when a writer is persuading, he expects you to adjust to what he says. That means he expects you to make little fine adjustments, little to fine-tune or tweak yourself so that you eventually fit what he's trying to, to get you to do when he persuades you. Now, I want you to notice something real quick here. Persuasion is not the thing to do when you want to change somebody's mind. When you want to change somebody's mind, you educate them, not persuade them. Because if you try to persuade somebody to change their mind, how long is the change going to last? About that long, and off they go. If you re-educate somebody, that's what brings a lasting change. That's one of the things we do when we do evangelistic series. We're trying to persuade everybody to change their minds. Then we want to know why they change their minds so fast and go back. Because persuasion doesn't last. Education lasts. Okay? Now, what's the next thing on the list there? You know, most of us make the mistake. We think that when you learn something new, just add it to what you already know. But that's not the way to learn. You don't just add it to what you already know, because that means you assume what you already know is fine. Whenever you get new light from God on something, you should always examine everything you know about that subject in the new light. Then you can upgrade your understanding and cut a little further down the line and know it better. Okay? So that's what the next step is. What's the next step after that? How do you plan to put the text into practice? Well, to do that, what you need is an action plan. Got to have an action plan. A lot of people come in, you know, they'll hear a sermon or watch something, or and their hearts are broken and they're sobbing and they're in tears. And 4 hours later, it's as if nothing ever happened. That's it. I mean, you either act or it's not going to happen. An action plan, here's how you do an action plan. The first step in your action plan should always be to pray for God's strength and guidance to carry out your plan. Because all of these plans, as the Bible writers write them, are to bring about change. And if you try to make changes without relying on God's power, it ain't going to happen. So you should always make a prayer for God's guidance and strength. Always make that the first part of every action plan. Number two, you need to let the writer reset your goals so that what he expects from you now becomes your dream. If it's anything less than your dream, you're not going to carry it out. That's just the way we are. We don't carry out stuff unless it's our dream. And then map your journey. Five simple steps. First thing, write out, where does the writer want me to go? Spell out his goal for you. The next thing is, where am I? Where am I in terms of where he wants me to go? Be honest with yourself. I'm near, I'm far, whatever. The next thing you write down is, how did I get here? What have I been doing up to now that got me this far? And then the next step is, what changes do I have to make in order to get where he wants me to go? And then finally, you write down, what steps, what moves must I make now to carry this out? And that's how you make out an action plan. If you do that, then what you get from the writer in the text is going to happen in your life. If you don't, it isn't going to happen. I mean, you guys probably know full well, a lot of times you intended to make a lot of changes and do a lot of neat stuff, but you know what? You didn't carry it out. Action plan is the way to make sure that what God wants in your life really happens. Okay? And that's Bible study. Yeah, this is the quick goals, is all the steps we just went through for how to carry out the text. So these bookmarks help you because they summarize everything. You know, once you get used to doing this, you can pretty much do this with the bookmarks. A lot of times you can just sit there and be reading your Bible, jot down a few notes and stuff, and boom, and you do it. This is real Bible study. This is the way it's done, okay? So let's all stand. Let's have a word of prayer. We're 1 minute past the time, I promise, 5:30. So sue me. We've covered a lot of territory, but I promised the teachers that I would do that so that you could be able to do this for extra credit. Just turn in what you can, and I'm sure they'll be happy that you attended and all of that. Tomorrow I will try to get to the seniors. I know I can do that because I was invited to come back to work with the seniors. Okay, the rest of you, once the kids clear out, if the adults would just stick by for just a few minutes, let's just talk about maybe what we might like to do together to slow this down and just take it and work our way through a passage together. Okay? If we do meet in the evenings, like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever, I'll let all the students know tomorrow. So if you guys want to come and join us, you can. Fair enough? Okay. Let's bow our heads and let's go to the Lord. Father God, you know, trying to cram this into an afternoon is really hard. But at least we were able to show how the steps work and how things happen. I'm sure that, those who have been here have just picked up some important skills that some of them are very easy to do and they can implement them right away. And then others take a lot of practice. But whatever, Lord, these kind of skills, you don't lean on a book. You don't lean on people. You don't even lean on your church. You lean on Jesus, and then you become a strong part. A church isn't strong because everybody thinks the same. A church is strong because everybody is connected to Christ, and they have a good relationship with him, and Jesus is able to, work them together, synchronize them, and make that church really strong. So we want a personal relationship with Christ that you can use, Lord. And in using that relationship, we're going to have fun because we're going to spend time with you. You don't have to rush through and do this thing in one day. You take a whole week usually doing this. And it's a lot of fun to be with Jesus. And I hope that everyone here will take advantage of that. In your wonderful name we pray. And everybody said, okay, God bless. Thanks for coming this afternoon. Talk with you guys again.